Thank you to Jason and our musicians for your faithful leadership in song this morning. Good morning, everyone, on this beautiful, pollinated, early spring morning. Definitely hit me in a way that I was not anticipating or prepared for or enjoying in the least. I apologize if my voice gives out or if you hear some phlegm in the microphone. I assure you, I am not ill, just my sinuses have never enjoyed the North Carolina pollen. So with that all being said, let us hear the word of the Lord from 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. This will be on the screen. You can also find it in the Blue Pew Bible on page 1178. So hear the word of the Lord. Paul wrote to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we consider these great mysteries of the faith this morning, of the life of the Lord Jesus and his relationship to the church, which is your household, which is the pillar, or a pillar and buttress of the truth of the gospel that you have entrusted to your people. Lord, as we consider these things, we pray that you would open our minds to understand these things that you have preserved for us in your word, that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write down for Timothy, that have made their way down to us. Lord, I pray that you would give me strength to continue even standing and speaking. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in all of our hearts. Lord, that our hearts would be so full with love for you, would be so full of appreciation for your greatness, for the depth of the love and the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. Lord, that our hearts would be so full that our proper conduct, our proper ordering of this church that you have given us would be second nature to us, that it wouldn't be this onerous, difficult task that we slog through because we have to, but that our obedience to you and your word would be out of delight and out of joy because you have revealed yourself so clearly to us and you have made yourself known to us. And we can't help but love you because of that. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be at work in all of us this morning, conforming us more closely to the image of Christ, that we might reflect him to one another and to a watching world, and that as we do so, the message of the gospel would go forth from this place in all power, in truth, with conviction, and that we would be able to see the fruit of the work that you're doing in our community through us. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, if you look inside someone's house, you can learn quite a lot about them. For example, if you were to come and spend 5 minutes in our house, you'd be very likely to perceive a number of things about the Callahan family. First, and you're going to find that this is a recurring theme in conversations with us, the first thing you'll notice is that we have cats. We have a welcome sign on our door that says, "Welcome, we hope you like cats." And we're not fooling around. We really hope you like cats, otherwise you're going to have a bad time. Now, once the shock of that revelation passes you and you catch your breath, you're also going to perceive that the two adults living in the house are quite different. The spaces that one of us governs are neatly organized with labels and everything in its place. The spaces that the other of us governs are, well, not. There are no labels, and only a few things actually have a place, specifically those things that are actually regularly used And those things that are regularly used are arranged purely according to the frequency of their use, with those things most frequently used being closer, and those less frequently used just being farther away. Now, to keep things interesting, I'm not going to reveal which of the Callahan adults governs which spaces, other than to say that one of us is a paragon of order and organization, with an eye for a coherent and beautiful decoration, while the other is a utilitarian brute who has to leave a trail of clues in order to remember where anything is if it hasn't been used in a couple of days, sort of like the breadcrumbs that Hansel and Gretel leave for themselves. Now, you'll also perceive, if you catch us on the wrong day, that in addition to the two adults and the multiple cats, there also lives in our household a young child who is neither a paragon of organization nor a utilitarian brute, but rather an embodiment of pure chaotic energy, for whom the purest expression of joy is dumping things out on the floor. And we've simply resigned ourselves to the fact that we're going to have dirty floors for the foreseeable future. Now, you may call it giving up, but I would call it strategic resource management. After all, one glance at our home quite clearly reveals that we have more things to do than we do the time and energy to do them. Now, likewise, God's household says quite a lot about who he is, especially when his household is living according to his design. We've learned so far from 1 Timothy that God is, among other things, gracious, merciful, loving, pure, holy, good, faithful, patient, immortal, invisible, unique, sovereign, gentle, dignified, and self-controlled, as we've examined his dealings with his household and how he would like his household organized. Now, today, we're going to see that God does not work in the ways that we would expect him to. Specifically, the living God, the sovereign creator of the universe, whose authority is limitless and unrivaled, whose pure holiness destroys everything that is unfit to be in his presence, that God has determined that his home would be a specific group of people whom he has chosen, created anew, and put in order according to a particular design. And he has done this in order that this special group of people would be at the very center of his grand plan to display his greatness to all creation as they reflect his beauty, splendor, majesty, power, and wisdom. God, the grand architect of the created order, is constructing a masterpiece. The pinnacle of creation, where his character and his plan for all the rest of creation is most clearly displayed, is none other than his church. That edifice whose cornerstone is Jesus Christ, whose foundation are the prophets and the apostles, and whose bricks are everyday sinners saved by grace like you and me, cut and shaped to spec, and mortared together by the unbreakable bond of God's Holy Spirit. Now, it's a dusty, painful, messy process, to be sure, but that's precisely the beauty and wisdom of it all. Only God himself could conceive of such a plan and execute it. So the main idea of our study today is this: the members of the living God's household display and defend the truth and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ by their individual and communal conduct. All right, the members of the living God's household display and defend the truth and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ by their individual and communal conduct. And today's passage divides into two sections. We've got verses 14 and 15, where we see the question, or we'll ask the question, what is the church? And then verse 16, where we'll ask, whose is the church? So let's go ahead and look at verses 14 and 15. What is the church? Paul wrote to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Now, first, let's take a look at verse 14 and just the start of verse 15, where we see Paul talking about him writing these things so that if he delays, Timothy would know. We need to remember something marvelous here. That God's word for us today is the result of his sovereign hand in the lives of the apostles, their real, actual lives, and especially the life of Paul, the apostle. All right, if Paul had, at this time, been in Ephesus personally, there'd probably be no need for this letter. He could have just told Timothy everything in person, or told the Ephesians everything in person. If Paul knew for a fact that he'd be returning to Ephesus soon enough, he could have sent something much shorter. Timothy, my dear son, love you, hang in there, see you soon, bye. But because of this specific historical situation, we today now have a treasure trove of clear instruction concerning God's desires for his church. Now, speaking of that clear instruction, in case you've been confused about why Paul was talking about things like the proper use of the law in chapter 1, or how men and women should behave, or who should and shouldn't be overseers and deacons, Paul puts it as starkly as possible here. Here in these verses, we have Paul's main thesis statement, the one central idea of his entire letter. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now, let's also remember that this letter would have been read before the entire Ephesian congregation. In other words, Paul wasn't just instructing Timothy concerning these things, how Timothy ought to specifically behave in the church, but how one or anybody reading this letter ought to behave in the church, the household of God. After all, Timothy would almost certainly know everything in this letter already, having worked with Paul for a number of years in person. So none of this is new to Timothy. All this to say that this is a letter not just for Timothy, how Timothy ought to conduct himself, but how anybody in the household of God ought to conduct him or herself. All right, let's go ahead and get to the key question for this section. What is the church? Now, in this section, we have three descriptions of the church. And so as we're asking, what is the church, I'm not actually going to give us like a metaphysical answer of what constitutes the church, but three pictures of the church that we have in this section. First off, we see that the church is the household of God. Second, we see that the church is the church of the living God. And third, we see that the church is a pillar and buttress of truth. All right, first, let's look at the household of God. Now, Paul here is picking up a thread that he has laid down very recently, specifically in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, right, where he wrote of overseers that they must manage their own households well, with all dignity, keeping their children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So in this case, overseers reflect God by managing the people within their household well. That is to say, the family members with whom they live. And this is how Paul is primarily using household in this conduct. He's not primarily talking so much about the building and the property that belong to the overseer, although they'd certainly be taken into consideration, but he's primarily talking about the people in the household, right? It's not, as the KJV puts it, necessarily the house of God. We're not talking about the behavior that you're supposed to exhibit as soon as you walk into the sanctuary, and then you can put that behavior off and put it to the side when you walk out of the sanctuary. But with God, the household is quite interesting, because it's not only God's family in view here, after all, because God doesn't just dwell with his people in the church age, but he also dwells in his people. In 1 Peter 2:5, we see that you yourselves are like living stones. You're being built up as a spiritual house. Or Paul puts it also in Ephesians 2:22. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this is all to say that God's family, the people God lives with, are also God's temple. People God lives in. It's a little bit different. Overseers don't live in their family members, but God does live in his family members. Now, unfortunately, we don't have time to do an entire biblical theology of God's dwelling place today, but suffice it to say, this is a staggering reality. To have the God of the universe living in people, this reality would simply be inconceivable if God himself did not reveal it to us. And this is a reality that we'll discuss further in a few moments. Now, first off, though, I just want to offer one implication of Paul describing the church as God's household or his family. Now, while we here at Grace Baptist Church, we are a family on a mission. We have a clearly defined task before us, namely the Great Commission. We are not a business. Right? We are not going to fire the bottom 10% of performers every year. In fact, here at Grace Baptist Church, your capacity to perform means nothing as far as your value to the family is concerned. Right? We're not going to have annual reviews to determine whether or not you get a raise or a bonus or a promotion. Your pastors are not your bosses trying to maximize your productivity. Simply put, if you are a member of Grace Baptist Church, you are welcome at the family table, no matter what you think you bring to it. If you bring all sorts of talents and abilities, great, take a seat. If you bring nothing particularly special, let me pull your chair out for you and let me grab you a plate. So you bring a whole heaping pile of baggage that you can't even carry on your own, let alone helping someone else bear up their own burdens. Welcome home, brother or sister. Go ahead, unpack that baggage, set it on the floor, let us help you unpack it, take your coat off, and stay a while. The master of the house is welcoming you home, and we are happy that you're here. As Paul puts it in Romans 15:7, for welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We're not just welcoming people, saying, hey, glad you're here. No, if Christ has welcomed you, we likewise welcome you. That's the attitude that we have towards you as a fellow family member. All right, let's look at the second descriptor of God's household, the church of the living God. All right, now the emphasis here is not so much on the church aspect as it is on the living God of the church. Now, you may be interested to know that living God does not only refer to the fact that God lives, in contrast with dead idols, as we see in one of my favorite New Testament passages in 2 Corinthians 6, right, where we see that we are the temple of the living God and not the temple of dead idols. So we've got that description of God, the living God. But living as a descriptor of God is also pretty often found in passages related to God's punishment of evildoers. In other words, by using the descriptor of living God, Paul is raising the stakes of nonconformity to the order that God desires in his household. One of the most prominent examples we see is in Hebrews 10, 29 through 31, where the author says, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, you would hope that those Ephesian false teachers and their victims would shudder at the mention of the living God's presence. And we today, if we shudder at that, that's an okay reaction to have. We have to remember that today, as we're considering life in the church, we're not just a group of people who mostly agree on a specific set of beliefs and are able to get along relatively well. Right? We're not just a theological society of agreeable people. When we think about the church, we have to remember we're dealing with a living, active, personal God who has preferences and distastes, who loves certain things and hates others, who will one day bring an end to all history. A living God with whom we all must deal, and against whom we transgress at our own peril, unless Christ's blood covers us. Now, if this is the case, we have to remember that the entire purpose of our existence as a church is not simply to propagate truths about Jesus. We're not purely concerned with true statements about Jesus, but we're seeking to present Jesus himself. We want to invite people into personal relational fellowship with him, which is going to go a lot smoother if we ourselves know him personally very well, so that his aroma pervades all that we do, as Paul writes earlier on in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." He spreads the knowledge of Jesus Christ through us, as we are the fragrance of Christ. The fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, a fragrance from life to life. To those who are perishing, a fragrance from death to death. The stakes are high as we're dealing with the living God. We must not lose sight of that. Now, third, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. All right, so here Paul is developing the building aspect of the household God just a little bit further, and he's doing so by portraying the church as a structure that both elevates, raises it up, and protects the truth, like a bulwark or walls that protect it from attack. So just as the pillars of a Greco-Roman temple would have held the roof aloft, God's church is one of the pillars that serves to hold the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ up high for all to see. For example, as Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." We get this imagery of the church being elevated, where people can look up at it and see it clearly. And so, in addition to upholding the truth of the gospel as a pillar, the church also guards the gospel as a protective wall, sort of like a bulwark or a shield or a siege works defense against any attack that may come against it. Now, as we follow in Paul and Timothy's footsteps, guarding the gospel entrusted to them and passed down to the saints once and for all, passed down to us today, the church serves as a defense against the adulteration of the gospel with other doctrines, as Paul warned earlier in the letter. And we also serve as one defense against attacks against attacks on the God of the gospel. Of course, the God of the gospel doesn't need defending, but as God's people live according to God's design, their very lives serve as the greatest apologetic of all for the truth of the gospel, in particular for its supernatural life-changing power. And their lives serve as one of the clearest proofs that God is exactly who he says he is. All right, so these three images put together paint a startling picture of the church. Now, where the world sees a collection of fools and religious bigots who need to be cured of their backwards thinking or removed from the public square, and where you and I see a group of messed up sinners getting together every week for things like teaching, singing, and praying together and doing our best to love one another, God sees his family. He sees the place that he calls home. He sees the special objects of his love, whom he has entrusted with the task of not only telling all creation about his majesty, but displaying that majesty by the way that they live, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3, 10 through 11, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, I want to put one implication of this before you, of this elevation of the church. Though someone may claim to love and follow Jesus, there is no clearer litmus test than their attitude towards Jesus' church, because the church is the epicenter of God's activity in the world. It's the place, it's the people among whom Jesus fulfills all his promises, especially his promises concerning his redemption of all creation, those promises of which the church is merely a foretaste. It's just the first fruits of that redemption of all creation. As I state it bluntly, if you care about what Jesus cares about, you will value and cherish his church. The Bible knows nothing of lone wolf Christians. Bricks that aren't parts of buildings are not fulfilling their purpose. What does it say about the gospel when Christians live functionally as only children, in spite of the Lord's teaching that in his Father's house there's plenty of space? To take membership in the Lord's household lightly is to disregard one of those very things nearest and dearest to the heart of Christ, his bride. Now, this is why we at Grace Baptist Church strive to take membership so seriously. Sure, you can be a Christian and not formally be a member of a church, But at Grace Baptist Church, at least, we're deeply interested in knowing who belongs to our specific household and who doesn't. This is both for our benefit, so that we know those people to whom we're most especially responsible, as well as for the benefit of our members, so that they might have a source of confidence in their standing before God. All right, I haven't even said a quarter of the things I'd like to say about the church. I've completely glossed over the differences between the universal church and local churches. I've got pretty strong opinions on parachurch organizations. I've got strong opinions about defending the truth in the public square, but we really just need to move on to our next section. So, after all, the church herself has nothing of special value as an organization with a particular structure and membership conditions. There's nothing special about that. What makes the church really special is her master. Let's look at verse 16. Let's ask, whose is the church? Paul wrote to Timothy, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Now, first off, we're actually going to look at everything after the colon, after godliness. We're going to look at the stuff that looks sort of like a poem. If you're looking in the blue pew Bible, it's set off as poetry. It looks sort of like a hymn or a creed. We're going to look at that first. Now, the way that this hymn is structured, we actually have three different options. I'm not going to go in all the details, but I am going to present those three options to you. So first off, this hymn could be in chronological order, in which case "was manifested in the flesh" refers to the incarnation of Christ, his vindication at the baptism, seen by angels when he was ministered to after his temptation in the desert. He was proclaimed among the nations when he sent out the disciples to preach in Galilee and the areas surrounding. He was believed on in the world, where people actually believed those same disciples, and then taken up in glory at his ascension. You say, oh, chronological. That's nice. That seems reasonable. Well, yeah, but there's a better option. We've got three stanzas. First off, "was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit." Together, they would constitute a description of his ministry in the physical realm and then his ministry in the spiritual realm. If you go to the second stanza, where he was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations, where he was made known in the spiritual realm and then made known in the physical realm, and then believed on in the world, where he was exalted in the physical realm and then exalted in the spiritual realm. So you've got this back and forth where you've got these stanzas together talking about the physical and the spiritual, and theologically that's pretty nice and it works, but it's not my favorite one because I like the two stanza one where we see he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, then he was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. All right, and my reasoning behind this is because the poet in me, when I was reading the Greek, you see that there's a missing preposition in that Greek phrase of "seen by angels," and I think that's a key to how the poem scans. And these first three lines of the stanza all have the same accented vowel. The second three lines all have the same accented vowel that's different from the first three. So it basically just sounds the best that way. And if you're doing poetry, Sound is the key, and I've got a great sentence written here that my editor told me this morning I should leave out because it's quite silly. So if you want to hear it, come and ask me afterwards. All right, so we're going to go one stanza at a time with the caveat that really, at the end of the day, the structure of this text is considerably less important than the subject of our text, Christ Jesus, our hope and Lord. All right, so first off, let's look at "manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, and seen by angels." All right, in this stanza, we see three things about Jesus. First off, though existing for all eternity, the eternal Son of God descended into creation and took on a human body. This is an act of incomprehensible humiliation. This is what's considered foolishness to Gentiles, It's a stumbling block to Jews. After all, Paul's going to tell us later on that in 1 Timothy, God dwells in unapproachable light, and no one has ever seen nor can see him. Yet Jesus was extraordinarily approachable, and he was seen by quite a number of people, both human and angelic. Second, though his life and ministry culminated in an even further humiliation, in fact, the greatest humiliation and greatest miscarriage of justice in all history, when he was executed by the state as a criminal by means of crucifixion, when he was cursed by God, for cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, the Holy Spirit of God nonetheless proved Jesus' righteousness. He vindicated Jesus as righteous by raising him from the dead, indicating that Jesus' death was not for any wrong that he himself had done, and in declaring that Jesus has this unrivaled kingship from of old, that he is God's eternal and true priest, and that Jesus' power has no limit. Third, seen by angels, these humiliations resulted in the astonishment of the most powerful personal beings in creation other than God himself. These supernatural creatures, both good and evil, marveled as Jesus carried out his ministry on earth, them playing their parts, either opposing Jesus or ministering to him. These angelic beings were present when he was taken up into heaven, in spite of their conspicuous absence at his death. To put it simply, Jesus' execution of God's eternal plan to display his glory by saving sinners and showing his never-ending mercy and perfect patience is something into which even angels long to look, as we might remember from 1 Peter 1:12. So basically, we've got incarnation, resurrection, ascension. Let's move on to the second stanza. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Likewise, in this stanza, we'll see three more things about Jesus. First, proclaimed among the nations. Now, although Jesus was of Jewish descent by birth, and he's God's chosen king over the Jewish people, his life, death, and resurrection were not only for ethnic Jews, but for all people from every nation. And he commanded his disciples to proclaim the message of his kingdom to the ends of the earth. Not only, though, did he command that proclamation, he also sovereignly superintended it. All right, the next time you read through Acts, take note of how many times the Lord closes or opens particular doors. We just recently saw how the uproar in Jerusalem that threatened the lives of the apostles actually resulted in the spread of the gospel to Samaria and beyond. The strategy of scattering his people for the sake of the spread of the gospel is a tried and true strategy to which the Lord Jesus turns quite frequently. Now, second, not only was Jesus proclaimed among the nations, but people actually listened to that proclamation and they put their faith in him. This is astonishing. Pagans, who by default are dead in their sins and trespasses, and who are not merely ignorant of the truth of God, but are actively opposed to it, as they suppress that truth in unrighteousness, those pagans turned from their sin, put their trust in a Jewish man from a backwater Jewish town, whom his followers claimed to be God in the flesh, who died and rose from death to life, who now commands all peoples everywhere to bow their knee before him. Finally, this is parallel to the scene by angels. Jesus ascended into heaven when he was taken up in glory. Now he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high, waiting until his enemies are made a footstool. And at that point, he will return, he will judge and destroy his enemies forever, and he will vindicate his people, ushering in a new heaven and a new earth, which are filled to overflowing with the brightness of his glory. So Jesus' journey, dwelling in the highest heaven, descending into poverty in a lowly birth, descending even further to death, to the grave, and then ascending from the grave back to life, from new life on earth to glory in heaven, is the very center of all history. This is the truth of which the church is a pillar and a buttress, the gospel message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, so we've talked about the hymn. Now we can go back to the start of verse 16. All right, the poem, or the hymn, is pretty magnificent on its own, but we really need to understand it within its own literary context. So let's look at, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." Now, honestly, this is where, as a teacher, as a Bible interpreter, this is the kind of text that I struggle with the hardest. Right? I mean, how do you do a text like this justice? What more can I say other than marvel at Jesus? Look how great he is! Jesus and his humiliation and exaltation, that's the mystery, the secret, the once hidden thing now gloriously revealed, which is the key to life according to God's design. All right, if you struggle with discouragement because you feel like you can't live up to the standards that Paul sets in 1 Timothy for conduct in the church, guess what? Look at Jesus. He has already met that standard. And if you are among those in the world who have believed in him, your place in God's household is secure. So instead of striving and trying to muster up godliness in your own strength, which is also known as self-righteousness, look to Jesus. Are you wondering if all this heartache and pain is worth it? Right? Church life can be exhausting, especially in a small church in the middle of so much transition. Right? This place that would ideally be the most stable in life for us, a bedrock of stability and comfort, for us, has not been. Church life has been relatively unstable for quite some time now, basically since COVID hit, right? All right, wouldn't it be so much easier for us to just pack it in, or even to give up on church entirely, since every church has its problems anyway? You're not going to escape church problems by going to a different church. No. Of course it's all worth it. Because God displays his greatness most clearly in the church. Not just in the abstract, but in real, flesh and bone churches filled with people indwelt by his Spirit, seeking to conduct their lives in accordance with God's commands for the glory of his name. One commentator put it this way: God underwent three great humiliations in his efforts to rescue the human race. The first was the incarnation, when he took on the confines of a human body. The second was the cross, when he suffered the ignominy of public execution. The third humiliation is the church. In an awesome act of self-denial, God entrusted his reputation to ordinary people. Ordinary people like you and me. We don't need to be great to have our lives all together, ready and able to serve others, but never needing the service of others ourselves. Our church does not need to be great with a slick production in our service and big flashy events with cool lights and lasers and fog machines and rapid growth that makes us the focus of a case study for research into church growth. And dare I say it, our preaching doesn't need to be great with all the flair, emotion, charisma, unassailable logic, and tweetability characteristic of those most prominent voices to which we might listen when Sunday's sermon isn't up to snuff. No. Greatness of our own only serves to diminish God's greatness and God's glory, because he is great enough in and of himself to make up for all our inadequacies. The living God, who has called his people from death to life, is far greater than your disobedience, your weakness, your secret sin that you haven't yet brought into the light, and your deepest worldly longings. So as people look into the household of God here called Grace Baptist Church, let us live so that people can only rightly say, those people worship a great God. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great. You are awesome in majesty. You are glorious. Your splendor is indescribable. And at the risk of multiplying words, we speak about you, knowing that until we behold your glory face to face, we can barely even scratch the surface. We thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world that he might show us your grace, your truth, that he would make your glory known in a way that we can comprehend it. We thank you that you have given us your word, your Holy Spirit, to guide us in the way that we ought to live, not to garner your favor, nor to stay in your good graces, but to display the glory of your majesty to the ends of the earth. Lord, we pray that you would empower us to conduct ourselves in your household as we ought, that you would show us those ways in which we need to grow, those ways in which we're falling short, that you would remind us that it is your kindness that leads to repentance, that you are our great shepherd who is guiding us into all truth and into godliness and into maturity in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us all live in unity together, that we might attain to the fullness of the stature of maturity in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing in all of us individually. We thank you for the work that you have done in the life of Grace Baptist Church and the work that you're continuing to do among us today. We pray for strength, for perseverance, for wisdom, for love towards one another. We pray all these things for the glory of your great name. Amen.